headlines. Kremlin says President Vladimir Putin will host his Iranian counterpart, Ebrahim Raisi, in Moscow on Wednesday as the two countries seek to deepen ties. Sudanese hold fresh rallies against a deadly crackdown on protests and the October military coup, which derailed the country's democratic transition. And the UK reports 438 new COVID deaths, highest since last February. It also registered more than 94,000 further daily infections. Hello, everyone, and very warm welcome to World News. In our top story, Russia says that President Vladimir Putin will host his Iranian counterpart in Moscow this Wednesday as the two countries move to further enhance relations in the economic, political, and cultural domains. Kremlin says Putin and Ebrahim Raisi will discuss a wide range of cooperation issues, including the 2015 deal known as the JCPOA. Iran and Russia have described the visit as an important milestone in ties. Raisi also plans to address the State Duma. Iran's oil, foreign, and economy ministers will accompany Raisi on his two-day visit to Russia. In an article on Russia's Sputnik News website, Iranian foreign minister hailed Moscow's positive steps aimed at the removal of sanctions on Iran. Hossein Amir Abdollahian said Russia has had an effective and constructive role in both the signing of the JCPOA and ongoing talks on the removal of sanctions imposed by the United States. Journalist and political commentator Fred Weir says Russia has realized that developing ties with countries like Iran and China is much more rewarding than ties with the West.
But after 2014, when the front of sanctions against Russia occurred and these geopolitical tensions started to spike, Russia realized that doing business with the West was fraught with all kinds of difficulties, whereas when you turn east, you find friendly countries that don't pour all kinds of human rights conditions into your negotiations, and you can do business. So that has happened with China in a big way. I think we can expect it to happen with Iran as well. I think that beyond the JCPOA, the subtext that will be discussed is a whole range of things, including trade, arms sales, and many other tendencies toward warming relations, deeper ties. I think that that's what we can look forward to in these talks.
Diplomatic efforts are ongoing in the Austrian capital, Vienna, to revive the 2015 deal known as the JCPOA. Now, this is the eighth round of talks between Iran and the P4 plus one group of countries, namely Russia, China, Britain, France, and Germany. U.S. unilaterally pulled out of this agreement back in May of 2018 and is not directly involved in the talks. Homolezki has been closely following the developments out of Vienna. Here she is.
So the Russian and the Chinese positions throughout these talks have been in support of Iran's demands for verification and guarantees from the Americans. Because of what happened under the Trump administration, they believe that the American administration was wrong and committed an illegal act by withdrawing from the JCPOA, which is supported by the UN Security Council Resolution 2231. And now they believe because the Trump administration made that mistake and violated the deal, it should be the American side that comes back to the JCPOA first. Iran has been saying it wants the verified, effective removal of sanctions before it goes back to its nuclear commitments. But it looks like there are still some questions or some outstanding issues when it comes to sanctions lifting, also when it comes to sequencing, when it comes to nuclear commitments. So all the important areas that these talks are focused on do have their outstanding issues, according to sources close to the talks. But they are saying that we're in the process of wording everything or drafting it, and they're still, at least the Russians say, they're still optimistic and that they believe a deal is possible. Even we know the European High Representative, Joseph Borrell, said that he believes an agreement can be reached. As to when it can happen, that's the main question, because, of course, the Americans and the Westerners have said they would prefer this to happen within weeks. In fact, they've said if it doesn't happen soon enough, then they would rather have the JCPOA collapse totally. But Iran says if they are willing to remove the sanctions in a verifiable manner, then it is actually possible to do this if they are willing to give the guarantees and verification that Iran is asking for a credible sanctions lifting.
And now fury in Sudan over a deadly crackdown on anti-coup rallies. Protesters have shuttered shops and barricaded streets with burning tires and rocks a day after security forces killed 7 people in the capital. The police fired tear gas at protesters, setting up roadblocks in East Khartoum. Many shops were shuttered in other parts of the city as well. Sudan's University for Science and Technology has also suspended all academic and non-academic activities. That as part of a 2-day civil disobedience, which was called for by forces for freedom and change. Hundreds of protesters have also staged demonstrations in other parts of the country. Sudanese have regularly taken to the streets since last October when the military took over the country and detained officials, including then Prime Minister Abdullah Hamdok. Hamdok was though later released and reinstated, but resigned earlier this month. Several European countries have reported a steep surge in new coronavirus infections and deaths as the continent is battling spread of the more contagious Omicron variant. Britain has logged over 438 new fatalities, its highest since February of last year. Authorities there have also detected over 94,000 new infections in the past day. Italy has reported 434 new deaths and 228,000 infections over the past 24 hours as well. New daily infection figure is highest in Italy since outbreak of COVID. Elsewhere in Europe, France has reported nearly 500,000 new coronavirus infections. That's its highest ever recorded tally since start of the pandemic as well. Meanwhile, Russia's capital Moscow is gearing up to extend restrictive measures until April. Extension is aimed at protecting the elderly as the city braces for a sharp spike in new infections, also due to Omicron. Meanwhile, Australia records its deadliest day of the COVID pandemic as the fast-spreading Omicron variant of the disease keeps pushing up hospitalizations throughout the country. Official figures show 77 new deaths in the last 24 hours, pushing total death toll to over 2,700 since start of the pandemic. About 73,000 new infections were also reported in the same period. The country is dealing with its worst outbreak, with hospitals facing an influx of COVID patients. This has prompted authorities to ask private hospitals to provide public ones with thousands of medical staff. Health Ministry is also urging the population to get a third dose of vaccine. Authorities say most patients in intensive care units are infected with Omicron, with unvaccinated youths accounting for a significant portion of hospitalizations. Saudi-led coalition has carried out a fresh air raid on Yemen, killing at least 5 people, including 2 children in the province of Marib. Saudi warplanes targeted a vehicle carrying civilians in the city of Harib. Earlier, coalition jets also targeted an area near the capital Sana'a, claiming at least 20 lives and injuring nearly a dozen others. Parliament building and a military academy were also targeted in the strikes. In total, Saudi Arabia has carried out more than 50 airstrikes across Yemen since Monday. Nearly 7 years of bombing campaigns and blockade by Riyadh and some of its allies have left hundreds of thousands of Yemenis dead and millions displaced. Iran says the Saudi blockade and bombings are not the solution to the crisis in Yemen and that they only lead to more tensions in the region. Foreign Ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh says that Iran constantly supports an initiative to reach a political settlement for ending the crisis in Yemen. Khatibzadeh noted Iran backs any solution that guarantees the territorial integrity of Yemen. He also stressed the Islamic Republic is ready to assist in any initiative which will lead to the end of the 7-year Saudi-led war on the country. Now, the Yemeni army has struck targets inside United Arab Emirates in what's seen as its largest attack so far against the sheikhdom. The army is calling it a retaliation for the UAE's role in the years-long war on Yemen. It came a day after the Saudi-led coalition carried out dozens of airstrikes, which led to more than a dozen civilian casualties. And it's exactly this aspect, the human cost of the war, that's not receiving the importance that it should.
On Monday, the Yemeni army conducted retaliatory strikes on several targets in the United Arab Emirates. Army spokesman Yahya Sari said the country launched 5 ballistic missiles and a large number of drones at Dubai and Abu Dhabi airports, an oil refinery in Musafa, and several other sensitive and important sites in the UAE. Local officials said 3 people were killed and 6 others injured after 3 fuel tanker trucks exploded in the storage facility of an Emirati oil firm in the Musafa area. Fires erupted in the Abu Dhabi International Airport, disrupting flights. This came just days after the Yemeni army repelled an attack by Emirati-backed mercenaries in the province of Ma'arib, killing and injuring dozens. In a statement, the Yemeni army said Monday's attack inside the UAE was a warning to stop its involvement in the Saudi-led war on the country. The army warned the coalition of more painful attacks if it continues its aggression against Yemen.
Just because it is possible to bully or invade a country with little resistance, such as the cases with Yemen and Saudi Arabia and the UAE, doesn't mean that it should be done, and that countries have more of a responsibility to each other and the international community than they do to their own immediate self-gain. I had the privilege of attending many protests in favor of Yemen and protests to stop the bombing and the harassment of Yemen when I was in New York City. And you can see this is a genuine movement. This is a so many people from all different walks of life are recognizing the horrors that are being committed against Yemen by Saudi Arabia, by the backed UAE, and it has to come to an end.
The Yemeni military has warned that the UAE won't withstand its future strikes.
Now, the United Arab Emirates joined the Saudi-led coalition in 2015 to start a war on behalf of Yemen's ousted regime. 4 years on, it claimed it had withdrawn from the war, but there's evidence to suggest that it's still actively engaged, especially in the battle for control of oil-producing Ma'arib province. Not only that, the UAE is also involved with Israel in Yemen's south to secure the strategically located and mineral-rich Socotra Island, reportedly turning it into a spy and intelligence hub for the Israeli Air Force.
Earlier this week, Yemen said Saudi Arabia had once again seized a ship carrying much-needed fuel while en route to the country's Hodeidah port. Yemeni officials said the vessel had secured UN clearances to enter Yemen, but it was diverted to the Saudi coast of Jizan. Saudi Arabia has seized several Yemeni-bound fuel ships in recent months, despite an ongoing fuel crisis there. Earlier this month, the Yemeni army released footage of a captured UAE-flagged vessel that had trespassed into the country's territorial waters. Army spokesman Yahya Sari said the ship was carrying military equipment and was engaged in hostile acts against Yemen. The United Nations, however, called on Yemen to return the ship. It also condemned the country's recent retaliatory strikes on the UAE and called for all sides to exercise maximum restraint. It made no mention of the Saudi-led coalition's deadly strikes in Yemen.
And the United Nations has no right to demand that this UAE flagship be returned so it can go back into combat and slaughter goodness knows how many more innocent Yemeni civilians. And so I think that, I mean, Yemen should stand strong. The international community, the anti-imperialist international community, should stand strong with Yemen and say absolutely not. Unless the UN is going to play fair and be neutral, and in this case be supportive of Yemen and the right to defense, then the UN has no business saying what should and should not be done in this conflict with the UAE.
Saudi Arabia and its allies have maintained a tight blockade on Yemen, where the population is in dire need of basic supplies such as food and medicine. Riyadh imposed a blockade in 2015, the same year that it launched an air campaign on Yemen. Daily airstrikes have hit the country, leaving tens of thousands of Yemenis dead. The attacks have increased in recent weeks. Almost 7 years after the war started, and despite all the hardships the Arab country is enduring, the Yemeni retaliatory attacks are driving home the message that the Yemenis are not backing down until the aggression against their nation is ended.
Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov says Moscow is awaiting a response from the U.S. on security demands that it put forward to the West before continued talks over Ukraine.
We are now awaiting responses to these proposals, as we were promised, in order to continue the negotiations. Let's hope these talks will continue.
Lavrov says the Kremlin welcomes the participation of Washington in resolving the Ukraine crisis. He made the remarks in a joint press conference with his German counterpart, Annalena Baerbock, in Moscow. Baerbock, for her part, said that Berlin is ready to pay a high economic price to defend its values in the conflict with Russia over Ukraine.
Those common rules are the foundation of our common European house. For us, they are our basis of existence. Therefore, we have no other option but to defend those common rules, even if this means paying a high economic price.
Pressure is growing on the German government to threaten to halt the Nord Stream 2 gas pipeline, intending to bring more Russian gas to Western Europe if Russia invades Ukraine. But Lavrov on Tuesday said politicizing the project will be counterproductive. Last week, talks between the West and Russia on Ukraine ended with no breakthrough. U.S. and its Western allies have repeatedly accused Russia of planning to attack Ukraine, a charge that Moscow has time and again denied. However, Russia says it can take unspecified military action unless the West agrees to a list of demands, including banning Ukraine from ever joining the NATO military alliance. And that's it for your latest. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Anti-vaxxers have targeted scores of schools in the United Kingdom and recently stormed a COVID testing site. They were led by Britain's most visible activist, Piers Corbyn, who subsequently urged people to burn down the offices of MPs who back new COVID restrictions. We're prepared for you an article written by Mark Townsend, a Home Affairs editor. The piece is titled, Concern for UK Security as Anti-Vaxxer Groups Evolve Towards US-Style Militias. Counter-terrorism officials and police are increasingly concerned over the trajectory of the UK's anti-vaxxer movement as it evolves towards violent extremism and the formation of US-style militias. Prime Minister Boris Johnson is among those receiving direct security updates on individuals prepared to undermine national health security. The movement's more extreme elements are recruiting and strategizing over the encrypted social media messaging app Telegram, with one UK anti-vaxxer channel asking for men of integrity to fight for our children's future. Anti-vaxxers have targeted scores of schools and recently stormed a COVID testing site. They were led by Britain's most visible activist, Piers Corbyn, who subsequently urged people to burn down the offices of MPs who backed new COVID restrictions. Health experts warn that their false claims have had an impact on the vaccination programme, with Chris Whitty, England's chief medical officer, blaming misinformation for vaccine hesitancy. Among the government organisations now mobilised to monitor the anti-vax movement are the Home Office's Office for Security and Counter-Terrorism and its Research, Information and Communications Unit, which covers public safety issues, including counter-terrorism. Also tasked with documenting the anti-vaxxer threat is the Home Office's Counter-Extremism Analysis and Insight Programme, whose work informs strategic and operational decisions, as does its Extremism Analysis Unit and the Counter-Disinformation Unit, which is part of the Department for Digital, Culture, Media and Sport. Latest intelligence assessments describe the anti-vaxxer movement as ostensibly a conveyor belt, delivering fresh recruits to extremist groups, including racially and ethnically motivated violent extremist organizations. The Whitehall source said, "It's a growing concern and is being monitored at the highest level. Number 10 Downing Street is among those getting the reports direct. The Prime Minister is seeing them in his inbox. The consensus is that we didn't win the disinformation war as cleanly as we need to do next time. Of chief concern is that Britain's anti-vax conspiracists are moving offline, with a UK-based Alpha Men Assemble, or AMA group, organising military-style training in preparation for what is termed a war on the government and its COVID policies. Recent posts from the Alpha Men Assemble, or AMA's, official Telegram channel, which has 7,000 subscribers, encourage members to adopt anti-surveillance techniques by using burner phones and advise people to communicate offline with CB and ham radios. Other posts seen by The Observer promise supporters that you will be taught self-defense at each Alpha Men Assemble or AMA meeting with professional men and told to acquire a black-style uniform. Kieran O'Connor, analyst at the Institute for Strategic Dialogue, a London-based think tank studying extremism, said Alpha Men Assemble, or AMA, had many similarities with US anti-government militia groups, and it was clear it hoped to create a type of paramilitary force. Recently, the leader of a US extremist militia, the Oath Keepers, was charged with seditious conspiracy over the 6th of January Capitol attack. The U.S. Justice Department said members of the extremist group came to Washington intent on stopping the certification of Joe Biden's victory over Donald Trump in the presidential election. The Alpha Men Assemble, AMA, is also openly seeking UK veterans, an approach that overlaps with US militia activities. Telegram messages suggest a number of ex-service personnel have already joined AMA. One, referencing a scene from the dystopian film The Matrix, calls himself a red-pilled veteran. Another states, "I'm English, former RAF. My mission statement was force for good. I believe in that." Another group, Veterans for Freedom, which is understood to have around 200 members, has hosted Telegram conversations referring to a violent insurrection in which vaccination centers are targeted. Milo Comerford, ISD's head of research and policy, added, "Governments across Europe and North America are struggling with the growing prominence of a set of highly ideologically eclectic movements emerging from the intersection of COVID conspiracy and extremism." Milo Comerford said, "Traditional counter-extremism policy paradigms are geared towards threats from organized groups with clear political objectives. However, those loose online conspiracy movements represent a much more hybridized challenge, not just to public safety, but also to rights and democratic institutions." Imran Ahmed, chief executive of the Center for Countering Digital Hate, which briefs UK officials on the evolving anti-vax threat, said, "We're seeing the convergence of anti-vaxxers into other fringe movements." Imran Ahmed added, "They're adopting what they have learned about marketing strategies and communications. When they have sought new markets and how to converge their audiences and hybridize their ideologies, similar to the way the Great Reset has replaced QAnon as the cohering conspiracy narrative for fringe elements." Milo Comerford cited recent data from Prevent, the UK government's counter-extremism programme that reveals one of the fastest-growing extremism challenges in the UK are mixed, unclear and unstable threats, ideological drivers of extremist violence beyond the traditional categories of far-right and extremism. Imran Ahmed added that the prominence of figures such as Piers Corbyn at UK anti-vaxxer and anti-lockdown rallies alongside far-right supporters articulated the coming together of traditionally opposed ideologies. Despite their attempts to quash online coronavirus disinformation, White House officials are dismayed that prominent anti-vaxxers are still hosted on platforms such as Instagram, Facebook, and Telegram, reaching almost 1.5 million people. The most popular use, the name of David Icke, a high-profile British conspiracy theorist who promotes the false belief that coronavirus is spread by 5G. Internationally, protests and demonstrations against coronavirus lockdowns, so-called health passports, and vaccine mandates have turned violent. Throughout Europe, an anti-vaxxer ecosystem has prompted real-world violence. In Italy, for example, anti-vaxxers linked up with far-right gangs to plan an attack involving explosives. Last month, German police foiled a plot that involved anti-vaxxer violent extremists targeting a high-profile German politician. The Home Office has been contacted for comment.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs. Joining us in the studio today is a dear friend and esteemed guest speaker, Sayyid Muhsin Naqwi, who's an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Sayyid, our question today is about theological beliefs and also logic. If we employ logic, we can very easily answer this question. The poser of this question says, "Are turbas, praying tablets, clay tablets that Shia Muslims mostly pray on, idols, and by extension, is prostrating on these turbas, idol worship, in other words, polytheism? And do we have any narrations regarding the use of turbas?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, according to the Shia beliefs that we have and the narrations that we have, in order to prostrate or do sajda, we have some conditions. Number one, there are like seven parts of the body should be on the earth. That's the first thing. When it is said on the earth, it means like it should touch the ground.
Right.
The second thing is about the sajda, basically, like where you need to place your forehead.
That's the most important part.
Yeah. It is said that anything that you eat or you wear, anything that we eat or wear, we cannot place our forehead on it.
Right.
This is the main thing, the main reason of not prostrating or doing sajda on a carpet or right. a mat, praying mat. Okay.
Why? It is not clothing.
Why? The needs that you use. Obviously, it's made of, what is it made of? Wool?
Right.
Plastic? Yeah.
Right.
So all these things are used in the clothing. Your clothes, when we wear clothes, we use
it. Right.
On the other hand, you know, the things that we eat, we cannot use them as well. What is left is anything which you do not eat and anything which is not the part of clothing. That's the first thing. Therefore, we use wood. We use leaves which are not
everything
eatable.
Everything that grows from the ground,
yeah.
from the earth.
The wood, the leaves of the trees which are not used for eating. We use the straws. Obviously, the hasir is a, you know, a kind of mat which is made of... straws, basically.
Right. Which grows from the ground.
Which grows. So technically, when we talk about this thing, we say anything which grows from the ground, you can do sajda on
it. It's not edible.
And
used for clothing.
It's not, yes. It's not used, it is not edible and it's not used for the clothing. So you can do this. That's the first thing. Now, the main part is anything that grows from the earth, naturally. This is the main issue. This is the main point. That, for example, if there is something, if we have a place where there is some cement, you cannot prostrate on the cement. It's not a natural thing which is grown by the earth.
Right. It's man-made, this cement.
It's a man-made asantum. And obviously the mats that are made of plastics.
Also man-made.
Man-made. So it's not naturally been grown from the earth.
Right.
So we talk about something which has been naturally grown from the earth, and we do not make any change into its actual essence. You know, maybe from the straws we can make a mat,
right.
but the straw itself has its own...
It is still a straw mat.
It is still a straw.
Right.
The piece of wood, we can cut it into small pieces, but the wood is wood.
It's still wood.
It's not been processed
right.
to something else. You know, the actual essence of the wood has been not changed. Similarly, clay. You can make a hard clay,
right.
you know, the shapes that we have, for example, turba that we
which
have,
we use
which we use.
Right.
You can change it, but the clay is clay. It's
right.
not been like not been changed to anything else.
It's not suddenly a statue or an idol.
Yeah.
Right.
So basically, that's the main thing. That's the main
right.
We can say thing that we have. On the other hand, in the Ahlus Sunnah, they say like we can like pray or prostrate anywhere we can do. We have a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in which he said, "Sallu kama ra'aytumuni salli." Pray the way you see me praying. And in many narrations, we have even from the wife of the Prophet, the Lady Aisha, she said that sometimes the Prophet used to order me to bring the hasir on which he used to prostrate. Hasir is the small mat which is size of a hand,
right.
where he used to, like it was a straw mat. Small straw mat,
right.
on which the Prophet used to place his forehead while he was prostrating or doing sajda. So
right.
we have these narrations in which the Lady Aisha has said that the Prophet used to order me to give my, you know, the hasir when he was about to going to the mosque, or
right.
maybe if it was inside the room, he used to call her wife and ask them to give him.
Additionally,
so
you also have historical accounts, if you look at the history books, that said the Muslims in the beginning of Islam, inside the mosque, they would come in, and where would we place our forehead, where we do sujood, prostration, they would put dirt, straw,
or anything natural, so
anything
people
natural.
Could do persuasion.
Ahsan. So we have all these facts, and on the basis of these facts, we say that we do, you know, sajda, or that we prostrate on the natural things. Now,
right.
Whereas it is related to the turba, the piece of mud or
right.
the clay that we use, and they say like it's like idols. This is not idols. Come on.
Right.
The idols has a specific shape. And yes, we have some narrations like in the history, it is said like the polytheists, when they became newly Muslims and they were not converted to Islam, especially after the victory of Mecca,
right.
they were not converted by heart.
Right. Yes.
And they
that's
used
to escape
to,
persecution.
Yes, they used to hide
yes.
them, hide the you know the idols under their you know the arms, and
right.
they used to do such actions. But relating those actions to the Muslim Ummah, especially the Shia school of thought, it's not about only Shia school of thought. If they are questioning or relating this, they are relating this to the Prophet as well,
right.
to the Aima, to the Ahlul Bayt as well, because.
Right.
We learned this from the Ahlul Bayt and
to
the
early Muslims, to
and
the Sahaba as well.
Yes, and even about the mud of Karbala,
right.
the land of Karbala, you know, the clay that we have or the turba that we have from the land of Karbala, it has a lot of, you know, benefits, and obviously it is very much recommended to do sajda on the mud of Karbala. Why? Because the narration says that who does prostrate on the mud of Karbala, obviously his prostration or the sajda is being accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah listens more like. Why?
Yeah.
Because it's because of the incident that happened and how the Islam was saved on that land.
Right.
It is actually about the Islam. It's about the
survival,
you know, the
of Islam, of
the
goal Muhammadan
and the,
Islam.
Yeah, Ahsan, the goal of the Islam and how the Islam was saved on that land.
Right.
It's because of that. It's not because someone is worshipping, na'udhu billah, we can say like, may Allah forgive us, like worshipping the Imam Hussein. It's not the worshipping of Imam
right.
Hussein, it's worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
Because when he do sajda, he says, subhana rabbi al-a'la wa bihamda, and he says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Exactly.
Subhanallah.
Yeah.
Like when we say subhanallah, we basically, this is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this tasbih.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
They say that we worship this clay tablet, then when you are praying on a rock, you're worshiping the rock then.
Yeah.
Same logic.
It's the same logic. Yeah. In the Masjid al-Nabawi, we can say like in the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the
right.
Kaaba, there are no carpets. So when you do like prostrate on the you know, this stone,
marble.
When you prostrate on the marble, then obviously you're worshiping some idol marble art.
Yes, you're worshiping marbles certainly. And you
got When we prostrate towards Kaaba, which is the Kaabatullah, the house of Allah,
right.
Does Allah lives in that house? It's a building of rocks.
Right. With one
you know,
very important rock.
Well,
or a piece of
Aswad,
it.
Yes.
Yeah.
So these are the piece of rocks.
Yeah.
But we know that this is something which Allah has said just face towards this.
The
so
symbolic.
You can have unity. The symbol.
Yes.
It's a symbolic. It's not worshipping that house itself. It's the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
So those who say such things about the Shia school of thought, or those who basically prostrate on the, we can say, clay or the mat of straw, and all those things, it's just in vain. And we have many proofs, especially, you know, the last thing which we just discussed about the Kaaba. The Kaaba itself is made of rocks.
Right.
But this is not a sajda to the rocks.
Right.
It is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Similarly,
right.
when we do that on the clay, on the turba or a straw mat, this sajda is been said in the narrations. We have narrations, and the narrations which are narrated by the Lady Aisha, It's not from others as well, because she was in the house.
Yes, an objection to the way that Shia Muslims pray and the way that Muslims should pray is also the same objection that disbelievers say about Muslims, that we pray to a house, to a rock, a cube.
If I can just quickly say, like, one of the narrations, like in the Ahl Sunnah books, for example, in Sahih Bukhari, it is the volume 1, page 92. And in the book, in the Sahih Bukhari, volume 1, page 92, it is the book of Tayammum. In the book of Tayammum, it is said that we can say like the land or the earth,
yes,
the clay, for me is been made a place of prostrating and doing tayammum.
Interesting. That's in Sahih Bukhari.
In Sahih Bukhari. That is the place of doing prostrate, sajda, the mahallu sajda, mahallu sajda. This is the place of doing sajda or the prostrate and tayammum.
To be clear, who says this?
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi
himself.
Yes.
Right.
It is the Prophet who said this. So we have many narrations, like the Ahl Sunnah also have. I think like the many Sunni ulama also knows that this is allowable, you can do this. But generally such questions are from those who haven't learned about their books and
Islam in itself. Right.
Yeah.
Say just one final question. On some turbas that we pray on, there is an image. For example, there is an image of the shrine, or maybe perhaps even the supposed face of one of the imams, and just some writing perhaps. Can we still prostrate on these images that are imprinted on the clay tablets?
We cannot do that, because the place where we pray or prostrate should be clear.
Should be even.
Even, and it should not have any images. And I do recommend for those, I will request those who basically make or manufacture or made these things, that do not print anything on both sides.
Agreed.
You know, do not print anything on both sides, because your action is making false or bringing false questions, or just prompting some false questions in the minds of the people, the general Muslim Ummah, which has nothing to do with the Shia beliefs.
Right.
And if there are, for example, you know, when we ask them, like, why do you do this? They say, like, because this is the turba, or the clay from the Karbala. We are making the picture of shrine of Karbala, so that whoever gets this, he knows that it is from Karbala or from Mashhad. Well,
many
from
reasons.
Yeah.
Right. Also, or design, like, reason. It looks prettier.
Some write down the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on it, and it's not good to do that. Like, leave it plain. Leave it plain, so that if someone wants to use it, it can use both sides. It should be even, like, to use that.
Sayyid, I thank you for your insightful knowledge and for your time today. And I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي حسين وحسن
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Democrats are staring down an ugly reality in the U.S. Senate. The historical malapportionment of the upper chamber, which awards two members to every state, even though Wyoming's population is not only 68 times smaller than California's population, but smaller than 115 counties nationwide, already places the party at a disadvantage. We now present you an article written by David Daly. The piece is titled, "The U.S. Senate is Undemocratic. That's Bleak for Democrats' Midterm Hopes." Democrats have it tough now, trying to keep a precarious U.S. Senate majority in tune on a $1 trillion-plus budget reconciliation package without a single vote to spare. Well, just wait. These days of 50 Democratic senators may soon look like significant days. Democrats are staring down an ugly reality in the U.S. Senate. The historical malapportionment of the upper chamber, which awards two members to every state, even though Wyoming's population is not only 68 times smaller than California's population, but smaller than 115 counties nationwide, already places the party at a disadvantage. This edge has only become more prominent due to polarization and population patterns, and will collide next with a challenging map in 2022 and an even harder one in 2024. It's a problem so intractable that it makes even partisan gerrymandering seem like child's play. Demographic change won't help either. Democrats are simply packed into fewer states. According to a 2020 Data for Progress study that hands Republicans a 3 percentage point advantage. According to 2020 census data, the nation has grown more multiracial and less white, a trend which should, on balance, favor Democrats. But while the emerging Democratic majority is happening on paper, it has been structurally blocked from achieving political power. The white, non-college-educated voters that make up the largest part of the Republican coalition are shrinking in numbers nationwide, but they're better distributed. Those rural and less educated voters still hold a dominant position in enough small states to claim a decisive grip over the U.S. Senate. Maybe 130,000 New York hipsters can be persuaded to move from Jackson Heights, Queens, to Jackson Hole, Wyoming. It might be the best investment any liberal billionaire could make, since this is a political problem for Democrats, but also a crisis for democracy, without any easy solutions. The political analyst and pollster, David Shaw, suggests that even if Democrats deliver a good performance in 2022, defeat Republicans by 4 percentage points, and surmount the losses that a governing party historically faces in the midterm elections, they have about a 50-50 chance of holding the majority. David Shaw says, win a more slender majority, say 51%, and they'll likely lose a seat and the Senate. This isn't a new development, of course. The structure of the U.S. Senate has been inegalitarian since our founding, and the nation's political geography has provided the Republican Party with a baked-in edge for decades. But contemporary partisan trends have exacerbated it. The Republican Party held the U.S. Senate between 1994 and 2006, and again from 2014 through to 2020. However, according to research by Stephen Wolf of Daily Kos, Republican senators actually represented a majority of Americans during just one electoral cycle over those decades, and that was in 1996-1997. Right now, the 50 Democratic senators represent 41 million more Americans than the 50 Republican senators. Stephen Wolf added up every vote cast for Democratic and Republican Senate candidates over this period and calculated the total over every six-year period in order to determine which party had more support over the period of any given Senate term. Only during a small window over those three decades, covering Senate elections from 1994 through to 1998, did Republicans ever capture that three-cycle aggregate vote representing every ballot cast for all 100 senators. The trend line for Democrats does not look to be improving. The 2020 census showed that more than half of the 330 million Americans live in just 9 states. That means upwards of 50% of Americans have 18 U.S. senators, while the smaller half has the other 82. According to a University of Virginia forecast, by 2040, half of the nation could live in only 8 states, with just 16 senators. Let's break that down even further. According to census data, 2/3 of all Americans, some 219 million of them to be exact, live in the largest 15 states. They are represented by just 30 senators. 22 Democrats and 8 Republicans. But what about the other third? They have 70 senators. These smaller states aren't only whiter than the nation at large, they tilt decisively to the Republican Party, represented by 42 Republicans and 28 Democrats. That's more than enough to filibuster any legislation that cannot be passed through the reconciliation process, including voting rights, effectively granting veto power over even popular proposals to a tiny minority of voters from the smallest and whitest states. As the Maine Senator Angus King noted on the Senate floor recently, 41 senators representing just 24% of Americans can block legislation with the filibuster. The Democrats' future looks even bleaker when you graph that geographic reality on a deeply polarized nation with more red-leaning states than blue, and voters increasingly less likely to split their ballots between a presidential candidate of one party and a U.S. Senate hopeful from another. The Senate has become as sorted as the rest of the nation. Should the Senate represent states or the American people? Should 1/3 of the nation retain the power to block legislation favored by large majorities? What does it mean to hold the consent of the governed when Democratic candidates for the U.S. Senate, but also the U.S. House of Representatives and the White House, must win by large majorities to have a chance at holding more seats or electors, but Republicans can capture both chambers with fewer votes? In a moment in which we are focused on racial equity, how can we hand bonus representation to smaller, whiter states, ensuring that the Senate leans towards the interest of white voters on any issue where whites and communities of color diverge? And what does it hold for the legitimacy of the Supreme Court when 5 of 9 conservatives have been selected by presidents that lost the popular vote, then confirmed by senators that represent a minority of Americans? There is no equality in a system so widely malapportioned. A Congress designed 240 years ago to guard against the tyranny of the majority now ensures that a white majority in a changing nation maintains veto power simply by virtue of the smaller states where they live. Perhaps that has been the point of the Senate from the beginning. More than 25 years ago in 1995, the former Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan observed that sometime in the next century, the United States is going to have to address the question of apportionment in the Senate. We've arrived at that moment, but now what? One solution would require Republicans conceding their advantage in the interest of representational fairness and broadening their appeal to voters in a multiracial nation. The other solution requires Democrats to broaden their appeal and win elections in states turning decisively the other direction, then using that power to add states or make otherwise bold reform. At this moment, as Republicans cement an enduring minority rule through gerrymandering, geography, and the courts of law, and Democrats appear unable or unwilling to muster any meaningful response, both options feel equally unlikely.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.